As you're turning there, and we'll not be reading all of these verses of chapters 4 through 6. You'll see there the different readings. And so we'll begin in chapter 4, and we'll jump right into it after we pray. And I'll note for us the sections we'll read. We'll read a few sections from chapter 4, 5, and 6. So first let's pray, and then we'll read. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for your word. Thank you for this privilege again tonight to gather together around it and to hear it. We're thankful for what it is, a light to our path, the word of life. It's a powerful sword piercing to our very souls. We're thankful that you do a powerful work through it. It will not return to you void. And so, Lord, we ask that you would powerfully bless the reading and preaching of your word tonight, that here as we see these sacrifices of old, we would see Christ's work for us, his finished work for us, and what that means for us even now, even this day, even in 2024. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Leviticus 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 first. Leviticus 4, and you may remain seated for our reading. We'll be doing a little jumping around to these chapters. So let's begin with verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering." Verses 13 to 15, jumping down to verses 13 to 15. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Verse 22 through 24. Verses 22 through 24. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Verses 27 to 29. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish for his sin which he has committed. Now we move to chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is, that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And finally, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely, and any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. That sends the reading of God's holy word. Now here in Leviticus chapters 4 through 6, you see all of these sin offerings, these purification offerings, and we're reminded now as we're moving along through these sacrifices that sin is not just something that produces guilt. It certainly does that, and we've thought about the burnt offering, but it goes even beyond that. It's a polluting, corrupting thing. And we also learn that there is nowhere anybody can go in this world to avoid sin. Whether you know it or not, you're doing something that's going to make you unclean. And so what we have in chapter 4 are sins that are committed unintentionally, and there are errors, and there are things that are done unintentionally, sometimes just the result of being in a fallen creature in the fallen world. These are sins that are committed where the individual did not set out to do them. And we might even think of the reality of Romans 7, that the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. And we have in Leviticus 5, sins of omission. For example, it begins with what's going on there is if someone is called upon to testify against someone else, they've observed a matter. And for whatever reason, they withhold the truth, or maybe they don't tell all the truth, they're guilty. They've committed a sin of omission. They've not been truthful. And it goes on to address these other sins of omission as well. Let's say somebody comes up against a carcass and touches it. And I don't know how you don't know you did that. But, you know, for the sake of argument, there's some kind of action that results in that individual being made unclean. Being made unclean. And they're not immediately aware of it, though. But then later they are made aware of it. It comes to their knowledge. They have guilt. Or they have a sin that's been committed, but they don't know until later that it comes to your attention what they've done. They have guilt. That's what chapter 5 is about. So you have unintentional sins, you have sins of omission, not doing what they ought to have done. And the idea here is that when that has been brought to your attention, when you are made aware of that, there's an offering for you. There's an offering for you, a sacrifice for you. And what we also see back in chapter 4 is not everything demands the same kind of sacrifice. We split up the chapter there, but you've got a general purification offering. But if a priest commits a sin, that's more serious, isn't it? It's going to be treated in a different way than if the individual committed a sin. And that's because of that office of the priest, his ministry. The priest has greater responsibility. He's called upon not only as an individual before God, but also as an individual to represent the people before God. And he has that activity. He has that ministry that goes not just into the outer courts, but goes into the holy place. And there's something about being a priest that when he sins, there are consequences that are greater. He's the one supposed to be interceding. And so when he sins, that shed blood is not only going to be sprinkled there on the altar in the outer court, but it's going to be brought into the holy place. And that blood is going to be sprinkled on the altar of incense. And remember that piece of furniture. It speaks of prayer. It speaks of intercession. And what the message is here is that it's not just that sin is bad. And not just that it brings guilt. Not just that it's a transgression against God. It is all of those things. But there's this other, further aspect to our sin. This other characteristic to it. It pollutes. It makes us unclean. It has this corrupting effect. It touches every part of us. We're totally depraved. And so purification, cleansing, washing is needed. And so you have the stipulations for that priest then in verse 13 and following. You have for the whole congregation as a whole. You have the stipulations for the priest, and you have for the whole congregation as a whole, because not only are the priest's sins great, but there are also corporate sins. Now think about that in the context of our worship every Lord's Day morning, we have that time of silent prayer of confession, right? And I'll ask you to, you know, confess privately any sin before God, and we bow our heads and we confess individually our personal sins before the Lord. But then we move into that corporate prayer of confession. And then we, as one body, understand that as a covenant body coming into the presence of our holy God, we're not perfect. When we come in here, we as an assembly are coming before the very presence of a holy God, and we come as sinners, and so we confess that we're sinners. And then in verses 22 to 26, you have the rules and stipulations for a leader of the people. We read that. And then finally in verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally, and in doing any one of these things, and that's there as well, there's a remedy. There's a remedy for them. And in all these instructions, there's some overlap, of course, about the sacrifice. And that's all throughout Leviticus. You're going to have repetition. If there's one word, in fact, that could describe the entire Levitical system of rituals and rites and sacrifices, it's that word, repetition. And maybe that's what makes it hard to read through sometimes, but it's that constant repetition. The writer of Hebrews picks up on that when he thinks about Leviticus and he thinks about the sacrifices. He thinks about the ministry of the priest. He thinks about that word, repetition. Morning and night, day after day, forever, without ceasing. And that communicates something to us, that repetition. That the blood of bulls and goats and pigeons and turtle doves isn't sufficient. It's not going to do it. It's not going to be that once for all sacrifice. But the other thing that we learn is that any approach to God, any approach at all, even when we are coming with some unintentional sin that we weren't earlier aware of, any approach at all must be by means of a substitute. And so in every one of these, of course, again, you're having substitution by way of sacrifice. The blood is being shed. And we're learning here that sin is even worse than we thought. Sin is polluting, it's corrupting, it needs to be repeatedly confessed. Every time we sin, we need to confess it. And we sin every day, and we need to confess it. And it needs to be confessed over and over and over. And what Israel is being taught is that there's nowhere you can go. There's nothing you can do as a sinner that is not at some level tainted by sin. So you have to go through these rituals to be cleansed, to be made clean. And we also see in chapter 6 that concept of reparation or restitution. If I take something that's yours, I steal it. What this is teaching is that hopefully I'll become convicted of that, and I'll go and confess that to the Lord. But you know how we work. We might go and confess it to the Lord and say, well, isn't that wonderful? I've stolen something from you, but I confessed it to the Lord, and now I'm still going to keep it. Because, hey, I've confessed. You know, we're good this way. And Moses, through God's word, says, no, you need to be good this way if you wrong someone. And if it's possible to make restitution needs to be made. You need to do that first, and then you go make that trespass offering, that sacrifice. So in all of this, chapters 4 through 6, the great unifying theme of these purification offerings is that sin not only brings guilt and the wages of that, but it also defiles, it pollutes, it corrupts. And this defiling, this corruption breaks the enjoyment of fellowship with God, and so something has to be done about it, because this is all about fellowship, about access, about drawing near to God. So this has to be remedied. Again, all sin is serious. Even these small, unintentional sins are serious. And I think that's interesting, isn't it, here, that Moses doesn't give us an example of every possible kind of sin. Thankfully, he doesn't. But in general terms, he talks about what, in some ways, we would think of as, yes, really big sins. But also, in general terms, he talks about what we would probably call little sins, unintentional sins. And how often have we, maybe especially when we were younger, at some point when confronted about something, responded with, "But I didn't know. I didn't know." Meaning, because I didn't know, I'm not at fault. I'm good. You know, you don't get to confront me about that because I did it in ignorance. And here God is saying, the measure of the level of his holiness, even if you didn't know it's sin, it's costly and it's contagious and it's serious, and you need to take it seriously, and now you need to deal with it. Now you need to deal with it. And so we have that repeated phrase, if someone sins unintentionally by doing one of these things, but then it comes to their attention, they need to take care of it. They need to deal with it. We can't even use our fallen ignorance. We can't use the excuse, well, my motives were good. No. We can't use those excuses because all sin is serious and God is holy. And all of this, of course, testifies to the holiness of God, his complete otherness, his purity, and our uncleanness. But still, despite that otherness, that holiness of God, still he desires for us to fellowship with him. He desires for us to have our sin dealt with in order that we might have communion restored, fellowship restored. So we learn that sin is not to be trifled with, sin is not to be ignored, sin is contagious. And then in some of these sacrifices, in some instances, you have the blood being splattered on the altar, or as we said with the priest's offering, on the altar of incense. But even sometimes, that carcass, the remaining part of that sacrifice, was to be taken outside of the camp and burned. And that's a powerful message as well. The picture is that this sin is so polluting, it needs to be removed from the camp. This part is not even going to be offered to God. This part's not even going to be offered to the priest. It's too contagious. It's too polluting. Remove it from your midst. Burn it. Destroy it. And we know that. We know that in our own experience about sin, the contagiousness of sin. Sin begets sin. And that's why throughout God's word, we're given that same language, to remove it from your midst, to cut it off, to have nothing to do with it, to flee from it. Positively surround yourselves with those who desire Christ-likeness, who desire to be like him, because we can be affected by sin. Certainly one of the great lies of Satan is that, well, you can sin in these sins, you can do them in isolation. It won't affect anyone else. But that's a lie. Sin has a damaging, polluting, corrupting effect. It must be dealt with. And thankfully, graciously, God provides the means for forgiveness and purification. Like with previous sacrifices, we learned that there's a need for a substitute. We learn that for every sin, no matter who it is that committed it, no matter your status, whether you're a king or a priest or just a common person, whether it's a congregation as a whole, God has a provision for you. And God is the one who is sinned against. God is the offended party, but God is also the one who makes the provision to remedy this. It doesn't matter if you say, well, but I didn't know. There's a provision for you. It doesn't matter if you say, well, I did know. There's a provision for you. There's a provision for you. In anything, there is a provision. And we see here in this provision of God, the grace of God, don't we? Sometimes, as we were indicating earlier, when we read Leviticus, we're sort of hit with all of these rituals and the entrails and the bowels and all this sort of thing. And everything is unclean, 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 unclean. And almost nothing seems to be clean. And we conclude the book and say, well, God's kind of harsh. You know, it's really hard to come near to him. Really, though, and don't you see it here in chapters 4 through 6? The book of Leviticus is saying, first, yes, you need to understand how pervasive sin is. It's very pervasive, but God's grace is greater than all our sin. All of it. At every step of the way, there's provision for you. provision for you, provision for you. At every step of the way, there is a declaration of God's mercy. At every step of the way, there's a declaration of grace and of his pardon, of forgiveness. And so in all of this, he's saying, not only do I forgive you, but also I cleanse you. I clean you. I renew you. And did you notice the refrain there? And we sang of that truth from Psalm 32, but it's in chapter 4. And I'll just give the verses real quick. 20, 26, 31, and 35. It's in chapter 5, verses 10, 13, 16, and 18. It's there in chapter 6, in verse 7 as well. The priest shall make atonement for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven. God is saying, here's the provision I'm offering to you. And there is forgiveness. There's cleansing. There's pardon, there's washing, there's purification over and over and over and over again. This is actually a wonderful section to go to if you doubt, if you lack assurance of forgiveness. Because over and over again, no matter what the sin is and no matter who you are, we're told here, you are forgiven. And of course, it's not just going through the motions of the sacrifice. It's coming with a heart of confession. It's coming with faith in the God who provides, who makes this provision. But over and over, no matter what it is, God declares, I will forgive you. I will forgive you. I will forgive you. Now, if that's something that's stated that clearly in Leviticus of all places, in the Old Testament, under this older covenant, how much more is it true and clear and certain in the Lord Jesus Christ? So don't conclude from our readings of the Old Testament that, oh boy, those poor Israelites, they could never have any assurance of faith. No. By faith, they could have assurance. And if they could, how much more clear is the revelation of assurance for us? And so let me again come back to that corporate confession of sin. There's that sacrifice for that we have in chapter 4. And that's why after our confession of sin, we hear God's word to us, your sins are forgiven. It's a declarative statement that because of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his work and his sacrifice and his shed blood, the sprinkling of his blood, there is indeed forgiveness. You are forgiven. And what do we call that in our order of service? It's right there in your bulletin. The assurance of forgiveness. The assurance of forgiveness. Now, I'm not offering assurance based on, you know, our really heartfelt longings. I'm not offering assurance based on the sincerity, you know, how well did we really pray that prayer this week? That assurance of forgiveness is grounded and rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because he is the Lamb who was slain for you. And his blood has been applied. And so we come here and we see not only does God provide the means for forgiveness and purification, he also grants to us the assurance of that forgiveness. But then we also see under this that he delights to do this. Isn't that wonderful that he delights to do it? God is pleased to pardon you, to forgive you. And maybe that's something we need to do tonight as we meditate on these truths, maybe throughout the week as we think upon this God's word to us. What are our thoughts of God? How do I view God according to his word, his self-revelation? He reveals himself as a God who is pleased to pardon his people. The prophet Micah says it this way, who is a God like our God? Who pardons iniquity? Who casts the sins of his people as far as the east is from the west, who throws them into the depths of the sea. There's no God like that. There's only one true and living God, and that God delights in pardoning the sins of his people. Yes, he's holy. Sin is serious, but this is the wonder of it all. The holiness of God demands that there be purity. And we have a problem that all of this chapters 4 through 6 highlights in regards to that. We can't be pure on our own, but here's the wonder of it all. Therefore, God makes the provision in the covenant of grace. God provides everything that we need to be reconciled and to be cleansed. Well, then we see, thirdly, that where necessary, restitution is to be made. As really an evidence of true repentance, that restitution needs to be made. And the seeking of forgiveness through sacrifice after that restitution, that's chapter 6. Where possible, when we have sinned against another person, and again, notice the sobering language of that chapter, if anyone sins and trespasses against the Lord, commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor, which is to say, when I sin against you, it's not just a sin against you. It's a sin against the Lord also. If I rob you of something, I'm also robbing God of something, because ultimately he owns it all. If I insult you, I'm insulting God's sovereignty, God's wisdom. And kids, that's really why we don't make fun of each other, why we ought not to make fun of each other. We want to show kindness. We don't make fun of others because we know that God has made them to be like that. You know the shorter catechism, kids. We can say it together. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. So when we ridicule others or minimize, or even if we make it more personal, if we wish ourselves to be something else, what we're saying is, God, you could have done better. You could have done better with them. You could have done better with me. And that's why in Leviticus 6, all sins against others are ultimately sins against God, because he's over all. And so what do we do when we sin against someone else, which is really a sin against God? Well, we're convicted of it. We're brought under guilt of that, and we know something needs to be done. What do we do? Whether it's a sin of unintentional omission or a sin of commission or any of these sins, immediately we make restitution. Jesus talks about this, doesn't he, in our worship. If you're there praying, and you're really just given a good prayer, and suddenly you realize in the middle of your prayer that you've sinned against a brother and it hasn't been resolved, what are you supposed to do? Stop right there and go deal with it. Then come back and continue your great prayer. And so it is here. When there's been a wrong, you make restitution, you restore the fellowship on that horizontal level, and then you go and restore the relationship on that vertical level. That's the order of things. And here's what's wonderful. Even there, God has provided the means. God is the one who not only calls us to himself, but he gives to us all that's necessary to do that. And that's really where we want to end with fourth and our final point, that these purification offerings, are fulfilled in Christ, who not only made atonement and appeased the wrath of God with that propitiation, but also washes us and purifies us. When we read in Leviticus 4 and 6, we skipped over some of it, but if you go through it, you'll see there's a lot of detail about the entrails and the sprinkling of blood here and there. But in the context of this purification offering, think of 1 John. That when we sin, because yes, Christians are people that sin. A Christian is not someone who never sins. A Christian is someone who, when they sin, they confess their sin. And when we confess our sin, what? Faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to purify us. That's what this sacrifice is about. And what does that mean? Well, it means that in the sacrifice of Christ, he not only fulfills the burnt offering, as we said, in his death, satisfying the wrath of God, making atonement for our sins. It means that Jesus, by his sacrifice, by his shed blood, he not only does all of that, but he also cleanses us. He purifies us. And that's the great point that this is driving to. Because of the repetitive nature of Leviticus 4 through 6, we know that nothing external can do this. It's not about just going through the rites, the rituals, the motions. You can sprinkle the blood on the altar of incense all day long, but it's not that purifies us inside. It's what it points to. And of course, that's Jesus. And he not only washes away our sin, but he washes away the pollution of our sin, the corruption of it. He washes away our propensity to sin. And this is marvelous. This is wonderful. In Hosea 14, God, through Hosea, says, not only will I hear you and forgive you, but I will cleanse you and I will heal your backsliding. I'm going to cleanse you from your propensity to fall back into those sins. Have you ever wondered why, as you mature in the faith, as you behold Christ more by faith, as you're growing in the faith, that you become more sensitive to sin? And isn't it interesting, as we've been studying the Puritans in Sunday school, that they're a good example of this, of those believers in church history, that as they grew closer to the Lord, they felt as though they were more sinful. And sometimes we think, well, does that mean they're not growing closer to the Lord? No. The closer you are to the holiness, the more you dwell in that light and have your apprehension of that, the more sensitive you are to sin, your sin. And what do you do as you're more sensitive to sin? You're more quick to confess. As the Puritans would say, you keep short sin accounts of God. Be quick to confess. And again, if all of this in chapters 4 through 6 points to Christ, then is it not a good pattern to begin our days with confession and to end our days with confession? And as the Spirit convicts us of sin throughout the day, to confess, to keep short sin accounts. And here's the great wonder of God's grace. God is faithful and just. He's both faithful and just to forgive us of our sins every time we confess. Keep that in mind, because the accuser is going to come to you and say, how dare you confess again that same sin to a holy God? And you say, well, it's because he's holy, and it's because he's made the provision of Jesus Christ that I'm going to go to him every day, and I'm going to confess, and not just for the 100th time, but for the 1,000th time. Because he's faithful, and he's just to forgive. And not only does he forgive, but he cleanses from all unrighteousness. And through that, fellowship is restored. Access again. Remember, that's what this is all about. Hebrews 9 brings it all together. I'm not going to read the whole thing of it. We are going to look at the book of Hebrews in just a couple weeks. But Hebrews 9 points to this, points back to these purification rites of the priest taking the sacrifice, going into the holy place, sprinkling the cleansing blood on the altar of incense. But then he says this: indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, the tabernacle and the furnishings, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Again, the copies of the tabernacle, all those pieces of furniture, what they signify. But the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice. So if the holy place had to be sprinkled over and over and over again with the blood of bulls and goats and pigeons, how much better did the heavenly pattern, the true holy of holies, the one not made with hands, the very presence of God, and indeed we have that better sacrifice. Verse 24, for Christ has entered, not to holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but to heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, like those blood of bulls and goats, but once for all, because his blood is the blood of the God-man, shed once for all for his people. And that blood has brought forgiveness, that blood has brought purification, it has purified the heavenlies for our sakes, as it were, that we might then be able to go into the Holy of Holies itself through Christ at any time. That's what Jesus' blood does for you. It washes away your sins. It purifies not just the guilt, but also the pollution, the corruption of sin. And it's powerful to cleanse you, to wash you, to make you clean. It's powerful enough to open up that access into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, because Jesus has put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. So in closing, because of Christ, you can have full assurance of pardon. Can you imagine what it is to wake up every day and to live in the reality that my sins and your sins are really, really forgiven, never to be brought up before your face again, and that because of Christ, you can be assured of that cleansing, that every day, because of Christ's finished work and the Spirit's work in you, you are being cleansed and indeed made more and more into His image. That is His work in you. And because of Christ, you can be assured of that and of restored fellowship. And Christ deals not only with our objective guilt, but also what we might call subjective guilt. And what I mean is this. We know what it's like to offend a loved one on the horizontal level, to offend somebody we love, and then we go to them and we say, I'm sorry, and they say it's forgiven, but there's still some tension, sometimes for a while. That's that subjective guilt. Christ removes that too. In Him you have genuine, restored fellowship. Because of Him you can be assured of full access. Because of Him you can be assured of your new identity. Remember this morning, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Praise God for His grace. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for these reminders. We're prone to wander. We're prone to self-righteousness and to doubt and to confusion and to sin. And so thank you, Lord, for always making a provision. Thank you for the reminder of the seriousness of sin, that it does need to be dealt with. And thank you for showing us how it is dealt with in Christ. And we're so thankful it is a once-for-all sacrifice. And may all of us look to Him and find there that assurance of pardon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's, in closing,